Scripture reading this morning will come from Ruth 3:1-5. Then Naomi said to her mother-in-law, "My daughter, shall I seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do."
Morning. Going to continue our kind of two-part series. It's not really a series. It's just a sermon that went too long. A two-part series on the book of Ruth. And last week, we looked at the person of Naomi, and we emphasized her grief and how she grieved in what I described as an unhealthy way. We don't guilt her for her grief. Right, she has a legitimate reason to be grieving. Naomi has lost her husband. Naomi has lost two sons. Naomi is destitute in a foreign land. She has every reason to be in sadness. What we talked about last week is that her approach to that grief would have been really destructive had it been left to its own devices. And we wanted to learn from that. This week, we're going to learn about the character the book is named after, which is Ruth, who shows us something entirely different. There's a reason the book is called the Book of Ruth, not the Book of Naomi, because Ruth shows us a whole different kind of character that you can take into life when you're grieving, when you're happy, when you're working, when you're not working. Whatever scenario you find yourself in life, the character of Ruth is one of the guiding principles of Christian living. It's something that is exemplified in Ruth and then mirrored in our Lord Christ in his own life. And so I think the word we want to use for Ruth is that she is a person who is trusting. Now, last week, I briefly outlined the story, and I'll do it again just as quickly as possible so we can zoom in on a couple of tidbits to make our case. What is the Ruth story? The Ruth story starts out as this family of Jewish people is in the land of Moab. There are foreigners there. The husband and wife have two sons. The sons get married to women of Moab, of that country. And then the husband and the two sons die. So we have three women destitute in a foreign land trying to figure out what to do. Naomi decides that the best thing for her, she's the mother, is simply to go home and to face whatever comes her way there. And she doesn't think her daughters-in-law ought to go with her. In her grief, she tries to distance herself from the daughters-in-law. You stay here, go back to your family. There's nothing for you where I'm going. One of the daughters, named Orpah, takes that option, kisses her mother-in-law, and then goes on her way to do her own grieving. But Ruth, who we're going to learn about today, decides to stay, and we're going to want to ask why and what there is about Ruth that's revealed in that. They go back to the land of their forefathers, to Israel, to Judah, and out in the fields, Ruth gets to work. Two destitute women, widows, both in a land where they own nothing. There's not a lot to do, and so Ruth just goes and finds whatever there is to hand. She goes and starts gleaning in the field the leftover. The hired hands come through and harvest the field, and Ruth comes along behind them and picks up whatever's left behind and tries to just put together a livelihood based on the leftovers. As the story unfolds, it turns out she catches the attention of a man named Boaz. And as that story unfolds, it turns out Boaz is a kinsman, which under the rules of Jewish life in that period meant he had a responsibility and a privilege of kind of getting to get involved in Ruth's life and help her out. More on that here in a minute. So Naomi sends Ruth to Boaz to try to get his attention. We'll have to talk about that here in just a minute, about what exactly does Naomi have in mind, what does Ruth have in mind, what does Boaz have in mind. But the short of it is they have a conversation, and ultimately Boaz says, "I'm going to take up this responsibility, but we're going to go about it the right way, and we're going to go and address the other person in the story that we haven't met yet who has a responsibility here too." Complicated series of events unfold. Ruth and Boaz get married. Ruth and Boaz get married. Ruth and Boaz have a child. That child name is Obed. And Obed is the forefather of King David, one of the most important figures in Israel's history. And so a very kind of footnoted story of the Bible, just some random woman in some random land who is grieving, turns out to be the point of departure for the rest of Old Testament history. And more importantly than that, New Testament history. That there is no story of Jesus of Nazareth without the story of Ruth. This is how it comes about. And so what is it then about Ruth that is her part to play in this story? What do we learn from her? First question we might ask then is a negative one. What's not going Ruth's way? Think of it kind of negative. What do you not see in Ruth? When you're looking for a heroine or a hero in a story, we like, you know, like a clever, thoughtful person who's got a plan and they work the plan and they get their way and something good happens because of it. That's not the story of Ruth. I'm going to use a couple of words here that I have to kind of preface with a disclaimer because I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say anything bad about Ruth. Ruth is a hero, okay? She is apparently a little bit naive, and I don't mean that in a bad way. She's not a schemer. She doesn't have a plot. She doesn't have a plan where she says, yes, I have a plan, here's what I'm going to do. When you see her in the text, she's always in the position of not really knowing what's going on. In the story, she's the one people always explain things to. Naomi says, hey, look, this is the way it is. Boaz says, well, actually, look, here's the way it is. She's not the one who knows what's going on. And we understand why. She is a stranger in a foreign land through most of the story. We wouldn't expect her to know anything about Jewish culture, except what she picked up being married to a Jewish man while in Moab. She doesn't know a lot about what's going on. She is a little bit, and again, I'm using this word, and I don't mean it in a negative way. I'm going to try to sell you on it. She's a simple person. In our culture, I say, you're simple. You hear simpleton, right? That you're saying I'm dumb. And that's not what I mean about Ruth. She is simply a person who is honest and straightforward and trusting. She doesn't have a scheme and she doesn't think she needs one. And it is a marvelous way to live a life. Take a look at some of the stories we get with her. She doesn't seem to know much about God. I mean, that's weird, right? In a story about, in the Bible, a person of faith we want to recognize, usually we want them to give a speech at some point where they say, I believe in the God of Israel above all else, and I will be faithful unto death. We want a great big speech, right? We want Joshua who says, as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord, right? We want some great statement like that. That's not what we get from Ruth. In Ruth chapter 1, when Naomi says, go away, Ruth responds in verse 16 by saying, your God will be my God. That's not really compelling, right? That's not an argument. That's not, I believe so deeply in the Lord God of Israel that I will follow him, and if that means go with you, then I will. That's not what she says. Your God, my God, we'll do that. It's not a deep statement. It's not a doctrinal statement. She just knows enough, having lived with this family, to say, your God seems all right. Your God will be my God. That's it. She doesn't preach a sermon. Later in the story, she doesn't seem to know the lay of the land. She goes to work in a field just because she needs to work. And it turns out the guy who owns the field is a guy named Boaz. She comes home and tells Naomi. And Naomi loses her mind. Ruth chapter 2, 19 and 20. Naomi says, God is watching out for us. This is a kinsman. This is the guy in 1,000 people in a room. That's the guy we would have picked out for you to get to know. He's going to be important for us. Ruth, yeah, okay. She didn't go there with a plan. She didn't get out the phone book and say, who can I go to work for that'll be the best for our family and situation? She saw a field. She went to work. That's it. And God kind of took care of the rest. In chapter 3, we're going to say more about chapter 3 in a minute. But towards the end of chapter 3, Boaz has to explain the rules to Ruth as far as a marriage or an intimate relationship. There's a complicated set of rules in Israel called levirate marriage. And it's about who has the right to marry Ruth and lay claim to the family heritage. Boaz says, whoa, there's actually somebody who has a better claim than I do, and we have to go kind of take care of that before you and I can be together. And that's the rules. Ruth doesn't seem to be aware of that. Naomi doesn't seem to care. Ruth doesn't seem to be aware of that. So my point is that throughout the entire story, you don't see this super clever person who is manipulating events to her advantage. What you see is a person who simply takes everything as it comes and tries to do the best she can with it. Can I tell you, we need more heroes like that? We need to stop valuing careful manipulation as the best kind of human attribute. We need to recognize the value of faithfulness. So look at Ruth chapter 1, and let me read this again that I've hinted at now a couple of times. This is the scene of Ruth and Naomi in verses 14 through 18, which we talked about last week, but this time we're going to emphasize Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, 14 through 18. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. What do you see in that scene when you look at the person of Ruth? Some of the commentaries point out a funny little side note. Don't read too much into it. You could get carried away if you want. Orpah gives her a kiss. Ruth gives her a hug. And the commentators say, yeah, trust hugs, not kisses. In the Bible, Judas kisses Jesus, but it's not a good thing. Kisses sometimes can be feigned. The book of Proverbs says, the wounds of a friend are good for you, but profuse are the kisses of the wicked. That sometimes we use kind of flattery and kisses as, oh, yes, yes, bye-bye. And we use it as a way to detach ourselves with an amount of intimacy to say, yes, yes, I like you well enough, but I'm not sticking around. I don't know if that's what you're supposed to read into this text, but it is interesting that Orpah, gives her a kiss and says, okay, very good, see you later. And Ruth just hangs on for dear life and will not let go. Clings to her, the text says, not just a hug, like grabs a hold of her and can't be pried off whatever Naomi tries to do. There's nothing doing. She's sticking it out. She's faithful. Even the term, I mentioned this last week, the term where she says, I'm going to go, where you lodge, I will lodge, is the same root word in Hebrew that's used elsewhere for complain. She's not even expecting a really good life out of this. She's saying, hey, if you're going to go complain in Judah, then that's where I'll go. I'll go complain with you. I can be there. If you're going to be miserable, I'll be miserable too. In fact, when we look at Ruth, if this was your daughter, I want you to ask yourself, does she make a good decision? In practical terms, is anything she does a good idea here? Folks, Naomi is being practical. Now, she's bitter and grumpy and despondent and all those things too. We talked about last week. But it does sound practical. You are a Gentile and you are a widow. That's two strikes against you going into Israel. There is nothing for you there. And you're going to go with me and I'm a widow. There's nothing for you there. If you come with Naomi, you are picking poverty instead of your own family that's willing to take care of you and a world you know how to live in. You don't even know the lay of the land. You don't know how to get by in Judah. Nothing about what Ruth does is practical. What it is faithful. She says, well, that's the way you're going, and that's the way I'm going. Those are your people? Well, they're my people now. That's your land? That's my land now. That's your God? That's my God now. And God strike me down if I don't do it. It's just a simple statement of faithfulness. There's no deep, rooted theology. There's no doctrine being expressed. She doesn't break out into a psalm like David and say, and here's the way of the Lord in this. She goes, nope, that's the way I'm going. And to the point that Naomi doesn't try to argue with her. Naomi gives up. Naomi doesn't say, well, let's talk this out. She says, you're not letting go, are you? There's no option here. You're just a doggedly faithful person. And so, okay, fine, we'll go. And that's it. And that's how the story stops there. I want to suggest to you that's a fantastic quality. Practicality is sometimes overrated. Sometimes we outthink ourselves. Sometimes we plot and scheme and we forget that that's not actually our job in the universe. Someone is the master of the universe and it's not actually me. Sometimes my job is just to be a decent human being and let God sort out the rest. And Ruth, in her innocence, seems willing to do that throughout this story. The next element that shows you that's her attitude is what she does next in chapter 2, and she just gets to work. What kind of work does a widow woman do? I mean, I don't know. In the ancient world, what kind of work might have become apparent? What kind of options were available? I don't know. Ruth decides field work. I'm going to go out and work in the field. Okay? Just pause a moment. Ancient world. Field out in the middle of somewhere, away from kind of the population and any watching eyes. And a whole bunch of men you don't know. And a young widow woman. Can we imagine scenarios where this could go bad? Boaz does. That's exactly Boaz's concern. Boaz says, you stick around with my people. And I've warned them to behave towards you. Boaz is immediately concerned about what might happen to Ruth based on where she is. Is Ruth concerned? Not even a little. Instead of being paralyzed by fear or sadness or worrying about the worst case scenario, she says, we need food, there's food, and she goes to work. So Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verses 1 through 3, it simply says, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Again, she's not arguing. She just says, go. So she set up and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. She just gets to work. It may not be the smartest or safest place to be. In verse 8 and 9, Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink that the young men have drawn. What is Boaz saying? This could end poorly. You stay with my people. We don't know each other, but you stay with my people and you stick around with this group and I'll command them to watch out for you. He's being protective, and that's a great thing. But Ruth is simply being trusting. Work needs to be done. I'm going to go do the work. That's it. How often do we prevent ourselves from doing things that need to be done by worrying about worst-case scenarios? Well, if we did that, you know what can happen. I heard tell a story one time where this is what happened, and so I don't do that. And we have these anecdotes that tell us here are the worst-case scenarios, and so we keep ourselves from doing things that just need doing by worrying about what might happen. Ruth doesn't do that. Ruth needs work. Ruth goes to work. And that's it. Ruth works hard, and people notice. If you look in verse 7, it says, she said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. She's diligent. There's a lot of opportunity for Ruth to throw up her hands in despair and play the victim and say, woe is me. She just goes out and she gets to work because it needs done. What does Boaz see that as an example of? Now, we might say it's a great example of work ethic, and it is. Boaz uses a different word. I want you to skip down and read with me verses 10 and 11. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz said to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to the people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Another translation of that at the very end. Under whose wings you have come to trust. Boaz says, I see not just work ethic, I see trust. You are doing the work, and you are trusting that God will just take care of you. Now, there's a difference there. She's not sitting on her hands and waiting for manna from heaven, but she is trusting. If she does whatever she can do, she trusts that this God of Israel that she barely knows will simply take care of her. And Boaz says, I see it. I don't see work ethic. I see trust. I see dependence on God. And Boaz says, it's incredible. It has stunned a man, a wealthy man, a landowner, a man with lots of hired people. He doesn't see trust in them. He sees trust in her and is amazed by her character. Side note, by the way, total soapbox point, and then I'll get back to my sermon. This one's just for young men because I'm preaching about women. Young men's story, real quick. Kindness is cool, and it's always good to be kind. Boaz has no idea that he's being nice to his future wife. And I can promise you the first time you are nice to your future wife, you won't know that's what you're doing. So quick lesson to young men, kindness is just a good idea. Something we preach to the young boys at camp sometime. You know, it's fun to prank the girls, but one of these days you may want to marry one of them. Be careful about that. Kindness is just a good idea, it turns out, and it always is. Boaz had no idea what he was getting into, but kindness pays off. Okay, that was my soapbox sermon for young men, because I need to hear it sometime. Did you hear that? Okay, very good. Now, chapter 2 and 3, we see more of the trust of Ruth. Boaz recognizes Ruth's work ethic as a kind of trust. I think this is put in contrast in chapter 3 with Naomi again, who has a tendency to scheme a little bit. And this gets us to the controversial passage that was our reading this morning of what is it that Naomi and Ruth are trying to pull off here. It's a difficult passage. To the extent that I was still undecided this morning on the way to the pulpit, I was like, I'm still thinking. There's a lot of different ways to read it, but I'll give you the best take I've got on this passage, and this is what it comes to for me. I think Naomi is a little bit suspect, but I have nothing but respect for Ruth and Boaz. Let me read this passage to you from chapter 3, 1 through 4. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And Ruth, she replied, "All that you say, I will do." What is Naomi up to? And I think that's the right way to say it. I do think Naomi's up to something. I think Naomi is a person who in her grief has become a little bitter. She is not trusting that the God of Israel is going to take care of things. Ruth, I think, is. Ruth just says, "Oh, yeah, sure." Naomi, I think, believes that life has not gone her way, and if she doesn't do a little plotting and scheming, this is going to end up terribly. So I think Naomi does a little scheming. I don't know how much scheming. I don't know how negatively to read this, but she wants to put two lovebirds in a situation where whatever happens, happens. That's, I think, Naomi's plan. You go down there. You clean yourself up, you hang back and linger, and then after he's done with dinner, you go down and talk to him and we'll see what happens. I don't know. Think Ruth has any part of that. I really do attribute to Ruth some innocence here. Ruth doesn't have yes, that's a great idea, we'll snare us a man. That is not the attitude that Ruth has. Ruth says, well, if you say so. Ruth is in a foreign land. She doesn't know the custom. The only person she knows in the whole country just told her to go do something, and she says, yeah, okay, if that's the way it's done here. And off she goes down to the threshing floor. I'm a little suspicious of Naomi because she is the opposite of Ruth in this story. But Ruth responds to this simply with trust. If you say so, that's what I'll do. I think when they get to the threshing floor, I think we can notice that Boaz is a very respectable person. Boaz finds himself in what a lot of young men would describe as a desirable situation. There is a young woman there at night, in the dark, alone. You don't have to be particularly imaginative to what things might have passed through Boaz's mind. But what Boaz actually does is fairly interesting. In verses 12 through 13, Boaz says, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Boaz, Ben's reading, and you don't have to agree, Boaz kind of pumps the brakes a little bit and says, I'm flattered, but there are some rules here. There's a process that has to be followed. This can't be the way that it happens. Boaz says, stay here. I mean, we're here now. This woman running out of the threshing floor in the middle of the night is maybe not a good picture either. He says, stay put, but there are things that have to happen first. Let me tell you something. If Boaz is a lecherous scoundrel, that's not what he says. He says, all right. Okay. No, instead he says, hey, there is something that has to happen first. There's a process here, and we have to honor that. And well, how does Ruth respond? Ruth responds in verse 14, so she lay down at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize the other and said, let it be known, or let it not be known, that the woman came to the threshing floor, and then he gives her some grain, and off she goes. Commentators read quite a lot into that sentence, one way or the other, depending on kind of how cynical you are about the text or what you think Ruth is up to. Ben's reading is that Ruth is just one of these innocent, trusting people. Mother-in-law said, go. She says, okay. Ruth says, Boaz says, this isn't the way it works. This can't be the way it works between us. There's a process. We've got to go through it. Ruth says, okay. Stay here till the morning. Ruth says, you need to seem to know best. It's hard for us to admire that because in our culture, being the cleverest person in the room makes you the best person in the room. Is that ever true? I'm going to say, I don't know that it is. What Ruth seems to identify for us is another characteristic of trust. She's a stranger in a foreign land, and she's doing the best she can and trusting the people that are in front of her the best she knows how. And above all, trusting that if she just does what she's supposed to do and she puts in the work, God will sort it out. And you know the crazy thing is? That's exactly what God does. None of Naomi's schemes work out the way that she thought they would. None of the plans that anybody has in this story work out. From the start to the finish, the story starts out with people going to Moab to avoid a famine. Guess what? They get in Moab and there's a famine. Nobody's plan in the entire book works. The only person who has anything good come her way is the person with no plan whatsoever, except to be faithful and true and to work really hard. My beloved brethren, that is a Christian to the letter. That is our Lord and Savior Christ all over it. That is the way we're supposed to behave, and we have to stop forgetting that it's not our job to master the universe and bend it to our will. Someone else is doing that. And so the story ends not just with a blessing for Ruth, but for a blessing for a nation. Ruth, a Moabite widow, becomes the most important mother in all of Israel that day. She becomes the person that gives us the lineage, that gives us a kingdom, that gives us a Messiah, that gives the world hope, all because of a woman who probably didn't quite know what she was up to, but figured God did. Every last one of us, man, woman, and child, need to find a way to instill that trust and faithfulness in God back in our hearts. When every scheme of man fails, faithfulness, work, and trust remain. Ruth is a walking beatitude. She is the poor in spirit. She is the meek who inherits the earth. She is the peacemaker. She is even sometimes persecuted for righteousness' sake. Her life doesn't always go well. She is a walking beatitude, so of course she's blessed, because that's the kind of person God's blessing. Psalm 146 says it like this: put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. There is one person in the universe who takes care of everybody that needs taken care of, and it's not you. And when we trust in our plans and our schemes, we manage to forget that and quite often get in the way of the one person trying to bless us above all. So my lesson from Ruth this morning is simply this. Trust more than you scheme. Work more than you fear. And be faithful in all things. This is the way of Jesus that leads him to the cross. A scheming man says there's got to be a better way than this. But our Lord prays, if it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And in absolute truth, an absolute trust, he saves the world. That's how Christians ought to be living. And if you would come to him in that same faithfulness and trust, we extend his invitation this morning. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do for you, won't you come?